Okay. Good to see everyone tonight. If you like, you could take your Bibles, turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 38, where we'll be tonight. This is an interesting lesson, I believe, or at least was to me, in thinking through it and studying it. And then I try to fit things in the context of where we're at as brethren and in the Lord and the work that we do as a congregation. You know, we have many ups and many downs, and sometimes things are very encouraging and sometimes things are very discouraging, and it doesn't really seem to be a lot of in between. It kind of swings, you know, from one pendulum to the next. And you know, there's times where you have a lot of converts to the Lord and things are very encouraging then, and then sometimes we see those converts drift away, and even as of late, a number that had been members here no longer members anymore, and then we have some that are struggling, and you find yourself getting in, we might say, a funk, you know, where you're down or discouraged by those things. And this lesson I was thinking about kind of is like we just sang, sunshine in my soul. That even in dark moments that we can realize that God is still at work, that God is not dead, and that His will still needs to be preached and presented, and that we can still find reasons to find joy and happiness in serving the Lord. And so we need to take note of that, because sometimes those discouragements can affect our worship, affect our mind in our worship. Maybe we don't sing with as much heart because we're discouraged. Maybe we are not as interested or as attuned to the prayers because we are discouraged. Our mind drifts in the Lord's Supper because we're discouraged. We don't think about the words of God's Word because we're discouraged, and on it could go. And so we have to be careful. And I want to say this as well, that sometimes in our discouraging moments, when things are bad, that we don't stop to realize often how bad they really can become or be. That's a thing that reminds me that things could always be worse, is the phrase. That really is true. And it is by the grace of God that we are often protected from such moments, and given the breath to be able to still breathe through the difficult trials. So the lesson tonight from Genesis chapter 38. A number of titles came to mind. One, Falling from Grace and to Grace Restored. Sounds like a good title. But I landed with a skeleton in Judah's closet. I thought it was quite telling, and it probably was more descriptive of the text that we're looking at. Now, of course, you know Judah, one of the 12 tribes or 12 sons of Israel, through whom the promised Messiah would come. So greatness was to come from his lineage. But in Genesis 38, we don't see much greatness in Judah there. Not much to brag about with Judah in Genesis 38. And because of the skeleton within the closet, this text often makes us feel very uneasy about the situation that takes place there. This is not a story that is shared in Sunday school with the children because of some of the gross immorality that is taking place. Well, in Genesis 38, there verse 1, it says, "It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from the brothers, his brothers, and visited a certain Abdulamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her." So here we see Judah take some time off from his family. And we see that he visits a friend of his named Hira. And every time you see Hira mentioned, nothing good happens. And I think about some of the friends that some brethren have. And you tell them, hey, look, don't go around that guy. He's going to be trouble for you. And they struggle because they have this friend in the world. Well, Judah had that same struggle. This guy, Hira. And we see that while he's among the Canaanites, Judah, that he finds a certain woman there that he likes, a woman of the world, and he marries her. Some wondered, is her name Shua, or is that the father's name? Well, you learn from verse 12 that that's the father's name. So he marries the daughter of Shua, and they begin to have children. Now we know that God's plan is not for his people to be mixed with the people of the world, and that that can lead to greater hardship. And we're going to see that that's exactly what takes place in Judah's life. In verse 3, there we see that she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. And then she conceived again and bore a son and she called his name Onan. And she conceived again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Cherez when she bore him. So here we find some things that take place in Judah's life. That he has some children. And we see that he didn't take the same care that Abraham had took to find his son Isaac a wife in Rebekah. Remember all the things that Abraham did because he was concerned about who his son Isaac would marry. And we see that he didn't do the same with what Isaac did with Jacob. As Jacob would send his son to Laban that he might be able to find Rachel, and we see even Leah as well. Jacob, I'm sure, would have felt better if his son would have found someone among his people as well, but that's not what took place. Judah found a Canaanite and began to start a family with this woman. And we see that quickly three children are born to Judah. Then in verse 6, we see Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So these children get of age where they can now procreate and have families of their own. And Judah has his firstborn marry this woman named Tamar. Verse 7 says, Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, and lest he should give an heir to his brother. And this thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. So here we see some things take place in Judah's life that would bring some heartache, some pain. We see that his sons were not godly individuals, influenced by their surroundings, the evil world, no doubt, probably their mother as well. And the Bible says that the first son was evil, didn't say why or what he was doing, but just says that he was evil, and so the Lord killed him in those words. Now, the second son, God says he was evil, and he tells us why. See, in the ancient world, the custom was that the oldest brother who dies without a child and without an heir, that the other brother's duty was to take that wife as his own and to give a child to his older brother so that the heir might continue. But in so doing that, that would further dilute or divide what you might receive as an inheritance. So instead of Onan saying, no, I would prefer not to marry her, we see that he does, but refuses to give the heir that should be hers. So essentially, he uses her for relations. He could have just refused the marriage outright, but he didn't. He received it. And so he used her for relations, and the Lord knew that. And so the Lord killed him as well. Now Judah, who's not the all-seeing God, doesn't know what's going on. God sees the heart. God knows what goes on in secret. God knows what's taking place. But from Judah's perspective, he sees, this woman Tamar has been with two of my sons, and they're both now dead. She seems to have the kiss of death. She seems to be bad luck. So we see It says in verse 11, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So Judah makes a promise that we don't see that he has a lot of intention on keeping. "I don't want to lose the third son now to this woman." He couldn't see, though, that it was his sons that were evil. And he didn't know what was going on behind closed curtains either. And so his superstitious mind, he puts her away. "Go back and dwell with your father." Well, verse 12, "In the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died." And so now Judah finds himself a widow as well. And Judah was comforted as the time of mourning would pass. And he went up with his sheep shearers at Timnah. He, notice, and his friend Hira, the Abdulamite. And so again, Hira is mentioned, and nothing good is going to take place when he's with Hira. He decides to go along with Hira to shear the sheep. You know, that's when they trim the hair. But it's not like you would perceive today, where trimming of hair of sheep is taking place so that you can make garments. This was more of a festival gathering, a time of celebration. Drunkenness often would accompany these things when men would come together to shear the sheep. And sometimes illicit sexual relations. Tamar is aware of what's taking place. Verse 13, "It was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garment, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as wife. So when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose, went away, and laid aside her veil and put on her the garments of widowhood. And then Judah sent a young goat by hand to his friend, the Abdulamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where's the harlot who is openly by the roadside? And they said, there is no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. So Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be ashamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. So here we see Judah. He has decided to, during this time of sheep shearing and drinking that would take place, he sees a harlot there by the roadside and decides that he doesn't want to be lonely that night and makes a bargain with her. Let me buy your services. And he doesn't have a young goat with him at the time. What will you give me as a surety that I'll receive this meal ticket? And so he says, I'll give you my signet cord and my staff, which essentially were like a driver's license of the day. The ID, the fingerprint. That signet cord was sometimes in a cylinder type shape, and it would have markings around it so that when it was pressed onto wax, rolled onto it, it'd leave essentially the fingerprint, the ID of that person who was authorized in whatever they were writing about. She had those in her possession. So when he goes his way, he sends his buddy Hira, the Abdullamite, hey, go take care of this for me. You know, he doesn't want to be, seen in doing this transaction. You take care of this for me. Well, he tries to, and Tamar is gone. And so Judas says, cease and desist. Don't be asking questions. Don't be roaming around for any more, lest we be ashamed. So that tells you that Judah knew what he did was a no-no. They knew what he did was not right before God and was a shameful practice, and yet he did it anyway. One of the 12 sons of Israel. Well, in verse 24, it came to pass. Remember the sermon the other day? Be sure your sin finds you out. One of the four things that sin always does. It may take some time. It may not be the next day or the day after that. But about 3 months later, we see that the chickens come to roost for Judah. Verse 24, it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. You can almost hear the collective gasp within the room. And Judah, in indignation, said, bring her out and let her be burned. Can you imagine? This was the trial and this was the judgment. It was that quick. Tie her to a stake. Pile wood at her feet. And start the flame. Wow. So verse 25 says, when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the stignet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them. Can you imagine what he must have thought the moment he saw those right in front of his... What kind of color his face turned? Was it white and then red, or red then white? She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. So Judah recognized that he was caught in his own lies and hypocrisies. Here's a man who was supposed to be a righteous man, who was caught committing a great sin, a sin that he believed deserved death. See, we shouldn't think that sin's exposed right away. It doesn't always work that time, but eventually there is a time, and it comes to the surface. And here we see that he recognized, even while he was exposed, that he had a double standard. He could be with a prostitute, but if Tamar was playing the prostitute, well, she deserved to die. And little did he realize he was also condemning himself then to death. Just like David did. Remember? In the story that Nathan gave about the little sheep that was stolen away and served on the rich man's table for his guests. What should happen to that man? And David said, he deserves to die. And Nathan says, you are the man. David had sentenced himself to death. And in like manner, Judah had sentenced himself to death here as well, unbeknownst to him. He realized that. And so we see that this woman, who deserved to be married to another son, now had a child. And it came to pass, verse 27, at the time for giving birth, that behold, twins were in her womb. So it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread out of his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And so there is the younger one, the one that wasn't expected, that came out second. So this is an interesting story, and I wish that there was a 31st verse or 32nd so I can find out, okay, what happens? What takes place? But that's the end of that narrative. And quickly, chapter 39:1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. It gets right on the track of the story of Joseph, and this story is done. And so you're left scratching your head. What's this really all about? Judah tricks Tamar with regard to his youngest son. And then Tamar tricks Judah by dressing up as a prostitute, seducing her own father-in-law, who impregnates her so that that child, when their children are born, would call him daddy and granddaddy at the same time. I mean, it's a crazy mess. It's like some kind of soap opera that you'd see on TV. So what is God getting at? And I believe it's these lessons that are underneath the surface that, when mined and properly applied, show us that we can still gain encouragement from God even when God's people aren't doing what they ought to be doing. Because God is still at work, even in their lives, hoping to bring them to repentance. And that He is still good to them and kind to them. It doesn't mean that we neglect our duties as Christians, brothers and sisters, or even as a congregation if it comes to the point of discipline. But that we understand that God still is at work in their life and even in ours as well. So one of the first lessons I learned from this story is that here we find Judah and Tamar, and the Bible reveals to us in very, very plain and uncouth language of the ugliness of sin and sometimes the self-delusion of sinners. And that even sometimes God's people, who should not be involved in such, can become involved in gross immorality. You know, you think about individuals that even sometimes are raised in the Lord's church, and you think, oh, no way, there's no way they would do that. And then the rumors start mounting to where they're not rumors, they're realities. And I can't believe that. And you realize that even they have gone that particular route in that particular way. Individuals that had once perhaps even preached or were elders and spoke very strongly out against divorce and remarriage for just any cause, and then they give themselves to that. And they become guilty of it. And so what we need to learn is that sin will bring consequences even in their lives. It doesn't bring happy situations. It's never a fair trade. There'll be hardships, there'll be loss along the way. But God allows these things to take place to bring them to a point of repentance. Even perhaps that point where there is no other way to look at it, but I am the man. I am guilty of that transgression. I am worthy of eternal death. And then changes begin to take place and produce in their lives. But another reason why this story is shared is because it's a reason for God to be just in sending His people into Egypt. Even if it would mean that they'd become slaves one day in Egypt. See, God's plan and purpose, which He promised to Abraham, was to create a people that would be so numerous that they couldn't even be numbered, like the sand of the sea. But God here gives us a glimpse in Genesis chapter 38 that if it was left up to the decisions of those 12 brothers, this plan's going to come awash really quickly, because they have no problems intermingling with the Canaanites. Here you've got Judah doing it, and then Judah marrying off his sons into it. They're going to be deluded, and there will be no people left. So it becomes a great parenthetical statement between the story of Joseph as to why God says, now you understand underneath all of this story why I've got to send them over to Egypt. Because, well, if you just look at a few passages, in Genesis chapter 46. Genesis 46, look at verse 34 there. 46:34, this is later on in the story of Joseph. It says, what shall your servants say? Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So that shows God had foreknowledge and wisdom to move the 12 sons to Egypt, where they wouldn't be able to even get a date with one of the Egyptians. Because the Egyptians said, no, no, shepherd's an abomination to us. And so that would force them to be in their own bubble, where they would then marry within their own people. And thus, that slavery actually was what helped become the catalyst to the formation of an Israelite nation. And so here we see that God, through these hardships, is still working with His people. And so we can understand that even in our hardships, that God's still working on me, as the old saying is. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about how the Lord chastens those whom He loves. We don't like the hardships. They're not fun any more than our children like a spanking. But it's to bring about the fruit, the end work, the end result. Of course, as Christians, our heart's desire is that the end result is that God be glorified. Whether it be through difficulty and trial, that God be glorified. And here we see Judah had no excuse for what he was doing. Marrying a Canaanite woman, playing around with harlots. And God says, enough of that. I need to send you away. And so Joseph would go to Egypt and in time bring his family. But another reason, another third reason, and this comes that other secondary title, that you can fall from grace, but to grace you can be restored. You see, the Lord used Tamar to humble Judah, to destroy his self-righteousness. And after that embarrassing moment where it was exposed, where he knew he was the man, I cannot go to the right or the left, I am trapped, this is who I am, this is who I have become. Then that begins to become the catalyst to Judah's change. You see, Judah does begin to change, and we get little clues of that in the story of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 37, there verse 26, it says, so Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there that we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. So when all the other brothers were ready to kill him, save for Reuben, Judah steps in and says, let's not have his blood on our hands. Let's sell him. Let's sell him. And the Lord continued to work on Judah. Because later on in the narrative of Joseph, in Genesis chapter 44, some 20 years later, in Genesis chapter 44, you remember the story of Joseph, where Joseph finally has confronted his brothers and he has exposed them, where they are at that situation where they are at that thou art the man, a reality, and they cannot turn to the left or to the right, and Benjamin's going to be taken away from us. What do we do? You see verse 13, they tear their clothes. Verse 14, so Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. and was still there. And he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And notice verse 16. Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants." Our sin has found us out. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." Notice verse 18. Then Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child in his old age who is young. His brother's dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, and I may set my eyes on him.' And we said unto my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father shall die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is not with us, then we'll go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know my wife bore two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, Surely he is torn in pieces. I have not seen him since.'" Remember, that's Joseph. That's the one that they're talking to right there. "But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave." Now notice, who's doing all this talking? It's Judah. This is not that prideful man anymore. And notice verse 32, 33, and 34. "For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers.'" Judah's saying, "Take me instead." So he goes from this selfish, take what I want, do what I want kind of a guy. And the Lord continues to work on him through the providence of time and his conscience, to now where he is saying, "Take my life, trade my life instead." Before, he's willing to part with Joseph. Now, he's willing to say, "Let Benjamin go and keep me." Falling from grace into grace restored. It's a beautiful picture when we see it come full circle like that. And that we pray that God continue to be merciful to those that have fallen from grace, so that one day to grace they can be restored. They come to that moment where they realize, "I am the man. Maybe at one time I blamed other people. Maybe at one time I said this offended me and that bothered me. But the reality of it all is that I am the man. I have forsaken the Lord, and I have stopped serving Him, and I need to return to Him." The Lord, through His providential care, allowed them to come to that point before they lose life. And then the last point for this evening, number 4, is the beautiful riches of the wisdom of God, and how we were reminded that His ways are past finding out. Romans 11, verse 33. You see, Judah could never have seen God's hand in all of this and where it was leading and what it would come to one day. And what you actually see is in the story of Judah and Joseph being mixed and mingled like this is a contrast. You see faithless Judah and how it magnifies faithful Joseph. And this is what God would often do. You'd see the contrast, for example, between Abel's faith and the lack in Cain's faith. Abraham, in contrast to Lot. Jacob, in contrast to Esau. And now even Judah, in contrast to Joseph. That God was unfolding His plan in both individuals. Though we see Joseph took the faithful route. And yet still both could be used to God's glory. Now this is not to say that we should try then to exercise ourselves into sin so that maybe some good can become of that. But what we see is that in spite of sin, God is still not done with the sinners and cares for their return. And even beyond, there is further down the line the wisdom of God, because you would think if it was if you're to choose between these two stories, Judah's story and Joseph's story, which one do you think the Messiah would come from? We'd say, why, it's Joseph. Look at that guy. But it would be Judah. The lineage of Messiah would carry it on. And in Matthew chapter 1, and verse 3, notice Matthew 1, 3, in the genealogy of Jesus, it says, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And then we see Perez continues the descent for Jesus Christ. Now that might be some names that you might want to not have in your background, and yet they're there for the Lord. And there's other names that we might say have some shady backgrounds, like Rahab is also there, verse 5. And Ruth, who was a Moabitess. And Bathsheba, well, we talked about what she did with David just last week. And what do we see is that God can still allow these actions to take place that do not produce His glory, but down the road, some good can be formed through it. Because of the goodness and riches of God. Look there at Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse 33 is what we're quoting. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. When Paul was writing that, he was marveling at the fact that how grand God's mind is, that He could work this plan to bring about the redemption of all mankind. And he said in verse 32, right before that, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. Didn't mean that God made people sin. God didn't make Judah do what he did. Or Tamar to put on the harlotry garments to do what she did. But God allowed them to have their free will choice to commit sin. But not just them, even those we might say that are our heroes in stories, like Joseph. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in the end, what that does is reveal to us how merciful God is. Because if any one of us are going to be saved, from the vilest offender to those that maybe are raised in the church and haven't done much wrong, but yet still have sinned, God has mercy on any that would be saved. And so in the end, when one is saved, they recognize that. They recognize God's been merciful to me. God's been merciful to me. God was merciful to Joseph. And God was merciful to Judah. And so in all of this, we see the great wisdom of God. And that is our hope and desire for those that have departed from the Lord. That they come to this point one day where they recognize, I'm away from the Lord. I want to be brought back to the Lord. And then the Lord will be merciful to them again. And they'll be restored. And that perhaps as they then look back in time, while they would not be thankful they departed, that they might learn from that departure things that they otherwise would not have learned. And namely, that God was merciful and that God gave them time to repent and that they thank God for being who He is. And that's the lesson tonight. Maybe you're here in this audience and you are in sin. You're not a Christian. You haven't put on Christ in baptism. Well, the Bible tells us that we can become clothed in Christ when we do have ourselves immersed in water for the remission of our sins, that we're added to the body of Christ. And we can say, God has been merciful to me. He didn't let me die in my sin. He gave me chance and time and opportunity, and now I'm in Him. Or if as a Christian we've wandered away and through this message been called back to His side again, to see that as Judah had committed many sins and immoralities, that maybe you have been guilty of as well in your life. And God, through His mercy, through this story, is saying, come back, repent, and do the first works again. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
I'm not ashamed
to own my Lord, Lord.